invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And those of you that have been with us, and I think most of you have, remember we're involved in a verse-by-verse exposition of the epistle of 2 Peter. And let's read together 2 Peter 1, and we'll read 5 through 11. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God add his own blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray together and ask for his help this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that we have copies of your word in our very hands today. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who gives us understanding in them. And we would pray this morning that he would come and open the eyes of our understanding. Give us grace to receive and embrace the holy word of God. Help us, Lord. This is a difficult subject before us this morning. And we would pray that you'd help each of us to take what is preached this morning and take it to heart. Bless your word. We do think, as I was reminded, we're to pray this morning for our brother Kimball as he goes in for surgery on his eye tomorrow. Be merciful to him and bring him through this successfully, we pray. We thank you for your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter here in addressing persecuted, suffering Christians is seeking to encourage them. He's seeking to motivate them to be diligent in pursuing a balanced, holy, God-focused life. That in light of all that God had done for them by his grace, remember he's given them precious faith. He's given them exceeding great and precious promises. In fact, he's given them all things that pertain to life and godliness, that in the light of God's gracious activity in their lives, now they are to respond to his work and his grace in a diligent pursuit of godly character and holiness, as they are now fully equipped to be holy men and women. And so Peter says in verse 5, for this very reason that I just mentioned, this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, supply or add to your faith, as it were, build upon your faith by supplying these seven things. And he mentions them. First, virtue, which we've seen is moral courage and conviction. In other words, be strong, be courageous, living by principle. That's virtue. And then supply also, along with virtue, knowledge. Your faith must not be just a blind faith. Your virtue must not be divorced from knowledge. And so we are to pursue, diligently pursue, biblical knowledge. The true knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of sin, the knowledge of God's will, so that you will not be barren or fruitless in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now this morning, we want to look at the next quality or next virtue, we could say, that we're to diligently pursue and supply, and that is self-control. Verse 6, add to knowledge self-control. And again, we want to emphasize that even though these qualities are listed one by one, and we have to take them up one by one, that's the way our mind operates, that we can't look at this list as just a checklist of individual virtues that we're supposed to work on one at a time until we've mastered this one, and then we can move on to the next one. No, all of them need to be pursued, all of them at once. Together, They form a composite picture of a balanced, beautiful, Christ-like character. And it's when all of them together are exemplified in our lives, that's how we have a balanced and beautiful Christian life. And let's not forget that this list of character traits is a portrait of the holy character and virtue of our Savior. Now, one of the essential characteristics that's mentioned here is that of self-control. Self-control. And I would venture to say this is not one of the most exciting, not one of the most popular topics for us to consider. Many of us would like to avoid this subject if we could get away with it. Perhaps we'd rather go back and talk some more about the promises of God or God's goodness to us and so forth. But one of the values and benefits of consecutive expository preaching, that is going verse by verse through a book, it brings us into contact with subjects and with doctrines and duties that we would not naturally be drawn to. I would dare say that it's been a long time since any of us sat down with our Bibles and said, "Boy, I'd really like to know more about self-control." Chances are you don't do that very often. Maybe we should, but most of us don't do that. But anyway, these are subjects that press our duty or perhaps expose our sinfulness. These are things that our flesh is naturally averse to. But dear brothers and sisters, we need the whole counsel of God. We need the meat as well as the milk. We need our duty as well as the promises. We need the law as well as the gospel for our souls to grow and to prosper. And so this morning, we come to God's Word and we are confronted with the duty of self-control. Now, there are three things we want to accomplish this morning. Number one, we want to define what this is. Number two, we want to consider the importance of self-control. And thirdly, we're going to look at a few of the particular aspects of self-control in our lives. So first of all, let's think about what is self-control. We want to define it. What are we talking about? And it's really it's a rather broad idea. The word itself has to do with strength or power. The basic idea here is that we would have power or mastery over ourselves, over our desires, over our appetites, over our emotions, over our feelings. Self-control is the opposite of self-indulgence. It's the opposite of living by the dictates of our own feelings or emotions or passions or lusts. It's to have strength over our sinful selves and to be empowered by God's grace, empowered to govern ourselves, not by feeling, not by whim, but by the principles we find in the Word of God. It's a spiritual control over two basic areas of our life. Two areas. Number one, over our emotions and feelings. Over our emotions and feelings. And number two, over our bodily appetites and lusts. So our emotions and feelings and bodily appetites and worldly lusts. So the presupposition, you see, of self-control is that self has a propensity to be out of control. Even as believers, that we're dealing with a self that is still infected with remaining sin. And that self needs harnessing. It needs controlling. It needs governing. Self-control is self-mastery. It's the reining in of self when self would run wild or run into sin. Another point that needs to be made here is that the self-control that we're called upon to exercise here is a spiritual exercise, an exercise that's enabled by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. This is not something that we're able to do or even called to do in our own strength. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, there you have the listing of some of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians. The fruit of the Spirit is, and then he mentions these things, love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's interesting, isn't it? It's almost oxymoronic that you have self-control as a fruit of the Spirit. Well, who controls us, the Spirit or self? Yes, you see. Yes, we're to have self-control, but it's self-control empowered and enabled by the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So when we speak of self-control, we're not describing the effects of our own fleshly efforts to abstain from sin or the results of the AA program. No, this is a spiritual ability granted to us by the Holy Spirit of God. He alone can enable us to have the kind of self-control that Peter is calling upon us to exercise here. Furthermore, this self-control must never be divorced from the context here in 2 Peter 1. This is a self-control which is exercised by people who have been joined to Christ by faith. They have faith in the Lord Jesus, who are motivated by the precious promises of God, and who've been equipped by God with all things that pertain to life and godliness in order to exercise self-control. And so the first thing we have to do is to rid ourselves of any idea that this is nothing more than a call for people to stop their bad habits and fly right in their own strength, to turn over a new leaf, or that this self-control only has to do with outward external sins, such as smoking or drinking alcohol. It does concern those issues. But true self-control must be something that begins in our heart, and it's carried on in the soul and the life by the powerful activity of the grace and Spirit of the living God. And it's going to affect everything, all of life. Every dimension of self must be under divine control. Either we will master self, or self will master us. Let's think about the importance of self-control. What makes the exercise of self-control so essential? And I just want to lay before you four basic things. There's several more, but we only have 3 hours this morning, and so we'll just mention a few. Number one, self-control is an essential aspect of true Christianity. An essential aspect of true Christianity. Look with me to Acts 24. Acts chapter 24. And we are going to look at a number of verses this morning, primarily in Proverbs, but not just in Proverbs, but several of them. Please try to keep up and read with me so you can see this with your own eyes from the Word of God. Acts chapter 24. Now, Paul has been arrested, you remember, on his way to Rome eventually. And he's giving his defense before Felix, who is a Roman governor, about his faith in the gospel and so forth. Let's read 24, beginning in verse 24. We'll just read two verses here. Verse 24 and 25. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning, and noticed, the faith in Christ. Now as he, speaking of Paul, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." And of course, we know that really didn't happen. But anyway, that here's Paul. Paul is asked by Felix, "Paul, I want you to explain to us your faith in Jesus." And appreciate that in his discourse, Paul spoke, he reasoned with Felix about these three fundamental issues. Number one, about righteousness. Righteousness. Clearly talking about God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, no doubt Felix's lack of any righteousness of his own. But then Paul reasoned also, as you would expect, about the judgment to come. That Felix, you're going to stand before the judge of heaven and earth, and you're going to be judged for your sin. But then also, thirdly, perhaps to some rather surprisingly, he reasoned about self-control. Now the question might be why? of all of the issues that the Apostle Paul could have dealt with in his gospel, and remember that's what this is, a gospel presentation, why did he choose to deal with self-control to this lost man named Felix? Well, one reason, no doubt, is that he wanted to bring conviction to the conscience of Felix. By all accounts, Felix was a self-indulgent man who gave himself up to his own passions, his own lusts, his own desires. He was a man who was guilty in a very large way, a lack of self-control. And he needed to feel the weight of that sin upon his conscience and bring him to repentance. But also because Paul saw self-control as a vital dimension of the true saving religion. Remember, he's rehearsing to him the faith in Christ. And just as righteousness is essential to true faith or understanding the faith, a belief in the judgment to come is certainly essential to our faith. And so a life that's marked by self-control is likewise essential to true religious experience. To put it another way, we are not Christians, not true Christians, if we do not have within us self-control. So Paul is saying to Felix, if you ever expect to know God, if you ever expect to be forgiven, if you're ever able to stand before the judgment of God, you must not only have the righteousness of Christ credited to your account by faith in the Lord Jesus, but you also, Felix, you must be radically changed from your self-indulgent lifestyle to one of self-control and moderation. Very important to the Christian experience, self-control. Then look with me to even a more frightening passage, in my opinion, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul is opening up and pressing the duty of self-control on the Corinthians, but he's using himself as an example. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, literally that you might win. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, that is, exercises self-control in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, and we see that in the Olympics right now. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we, Christians, we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. That's boxing. But then he says in verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. It's a serious, serious passage, beloved. So Paul is comparing the Christian life to the Olympic races, also Olympic boxing, but we're looking at the races. And he's saying we must run so as to win our race. We're to run diligently. And everyone who competes in that race, if they have any hope of winning, is temperate. That's the same word for self-control. They're self-control. They exercise self-control. They're careful about how they eat, how they sleep, how they indulge their bodies. And they do this so they might be able to win a perishable prize, a gold medal that they can run around the stage and look at my gold medal. But Christians, however, he says, we are running to win an imperishable prize, an eternal crown. And Paul, here's Paul's conclusion of this. He says, therefore I discipline my body. And that word here, that word discipline, is a really strong word. It's the idea of taking these, really using the boxing analogy, I take and I beat my body like this, literally punch myself in the face to bring my body in subjection. That's the meaning of this Greek word. It's a very strong word. But he says, I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection, I exercise self-control. But then listen, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. You may have cast away. Weak translations, the word is adokamos. It means reprobate, rejected. Means to be rejected, cast away, condemned by the Lord. Paul says, self-control, keeping my bodily passions, appetites, lusts under control is a matter of life and death. This is the same Apostle Paul who wrote and understood fully that by grace are you saved through faith, Anyway, you know the passage. I'll be like somebody else we know here lately that doesn't finish his sentences, but anyway, but we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the point. And Paul understood that salvation's all of grace. But Paul also says here, I must learn by God's grace to master and to govern and to keep my bodily appetites and lusts under control if I'm going to be able to run and win the prize and be clothed and crowned with eternal life. That's what he says. And so, brothers and sisters, we cannot afford to be negligent or indifferent to this matter of self-control. Self-control is an indispensable characteristic of a true believer. Self-control must be a part of our lives. Another issue that makes self-control so important is that a lack of self-control leaves us very vulnerable to all sorts of sins. Now we're going to look at some passages in Proverbs. So we're going to go over here. The book of Proverbs is so valuable for so many things. Proverbs 25 is where we're going to start. Proverbs 25 and verse 28. It says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit. Now that's self-control, ruling your own spirit. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. That was Proverbs 25:28, if you didn't catch that. Now, in Solomon's day, they would build walls around important cities, any city really, to provide protection, to provide security from enemy attacks. And so when the walls are broken down, the city becomes very vulnerable to attack. It's easily to be besieged and conquered by an enemy. And let me give you a contemporary analogy. We can talk about the wall and the border and all that, but I want to talk about another wall that may be more apt right now. And that is the wall around the city of New Orleans. Really, they're levees. And the levees are supposed to keep out the flood water from Lake Pontchartrain when you have massive amounts of rain and water and so forth. And you remember several years back during Katrina that those walls or those particular levees were breached during the hurricane. And the city was just about completely flooded and led to hundreds of deaths. It was a terrible time. And you can see the application here. If we don't have rule over our own spirit, then if we suffer a breakdown of self-control, our souls, our hearts are vulnerable to enemy attack, to a flood of sin and lust and all sorts of problems and temptations. Self-control is like our first line of spiritual defense. It's a wall around our soul. It preserves us from falling into the snares of the evil one. And a weakness here, a breach here, brothers and sisters, can bring serious trouble into our lives, because without self-control, we're going to be literally overrun with sinful indulgence, and we're going to end up giving in to all sorts of temptations and foolish lusts. You remember how David and Solomon found this out the hard way. The very truth of this proverb that Solomon actually wrote. You remember David had failed to exercise self-control on his housetop one night and wound up committing adultery with Bathsheba and led to all sorts of trouble and sorrow. King Solomon had to write an entire book of repentance, we call that Ecclesiastes, after he failed repeatedly to rule his spirit, didn't follow his own counsel either. So self-control is essential. If we're not going to be vulnerable to all sorts of temptations and sins. And then number four, self-control is important because it's a mark of spiritual maturity. It's a mark of spiritual maturity. Look with me to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And I say that it's a mark of spiritual maturity because it is an essential qualification for a man to hold office in the church of Christ. Notice Titus 1. Here is Paul's list to Titus of the qualifications for elders. Verse 5, that's what he says. Appoint elders in every city as I commanded. Verse 6, he says, if a man is blameless, husband of one wife, faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Verse 7, for a bishop, or that's an overseer, a pastor, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, and holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, actually, several of these qualifications that Paul mentions here have to do with some aspect of self-control. Notice this as we go through this. He must not be self-willed. So he has to have self-control in reference to his ego. He must not be quick-tempered. He must have control of his temper. He must not be given to wine. That's control of his appetite. He must not be violent. That's control of his anger. He must not be greedy. That's self-control in reference to money. In verse 8, self-control is specifically mentioned. And so a man simply cannot be considered for the office of elder or for deacon for that matter if he doesn't demonstrate self-control over his life and over his spirit. But now here's my point. You say, what does that have to do with me? What are the qualifications for church office? These qualifications are nothing more or less than a description of mature Christian character. That's all they really are, except for the one about teaching. Every believer should strive to be morally qualified to be an officer. Not for the sake of being an officer necessarily. That's not the point. Of course, ladies should not aspire to the office of pastor or deacon. But for the sake of being a mature Christian, being a faithful believer. Every believer ought to strive to be morally blameless and hospitable and just and a lover of good things and to be self-controlled, to be able to govern and rule his own spirit and body and emotions according to the pattern of the Bible. And so self-control is vital, brethren, to our own spiritual health. It's essential. We must add self-control to our faith and virtue and knowledge. And if we don't do that, all of them will be useless and all of them will be spoiled eventually. So we've seen the definition of self-control. We've seen the importance of self-control. And believe me, there's a lot of other things we could say about it being important. But then thirdly, I want you to consider some particular aspects of how where we exercise self-control. Self-control is primarily concerned with two dimensions of our life. Number one, with our feelings and emotions. And number two, with bodily appetites. Feelings and emotions, bodily appetites. So first of all, emotions and feelings must be spiritually under control. Emotions, such as temper, anger, sorrow and grief, even joy, jealousy, all must be governed by spiritual principles, scriptural principles, and not allowed to simply run out of control. Now let's briefly consider the control of the emotion of anger, because that's the one that gets almost all of us, our tempers. Lots of people, many Christians, have trouble with this, have a hot temper, they have a short fuse. And we can turn again to the book of Proverbs, where self-control and anger and temper are frequently commended or commented on. Notice Proverbs 14. Proverbs chapter 14. And again, there's several passages. We're just going to point out a couple. 14:17. It says that a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. We've all seen how this is true. A quick-tempered person, he does foolish things. He says foolish things when we lose our temper. And then down in verse 29, we read, "He who is slow to wrath has great understanding. But he who is impulsive," literally short of spirit, in other words, he has a hot temper, "he who is impulsive exalts folly." He exalts folly. He acts stupidly at times. Turn over to 16:32. 16:32. "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." And so the idea here is the person who's able to rule his own spirit is better than a conquering general, a general with a big army taking a city. That's how difficult this is. If you can control your spirit, wow, it's like a conquering general. "And he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty." And then 29:11. Yeah, a fool, 29:11, "a fool vents all of his feelings, but a wise man holds them back." And, of course, fools, they vent their emotions, they let it out, let it all hang out, as it were. Now, when we talk about anger, when we talk about losing our temper, talk about being angry, it's important to appreciate, brethren, that all anger is not sinful. The Bible does speak of righteous anger and indignation. God Himself, you remember, is angry with the wicked every day. Remember, Jesus displayed anger against hypocrisy and against sin on occasion. Got quite angry with the money changers and the Pharisees. But Jesus was never out of control. It was righteous anger. But see, the problem, brethren, is that our anger often quickly degenerates into unholy anger, and we allow our anger to run out of control. So we need to control our anger. Let me give you a few thoughts on that. We need to control our anger as to the object of our anger. Only real sin, especially sin in ourselves, should be the object of our anger. Romans 12:9 says we are called to abhor that which is evil. We're to hate every false way. So we can be legitimately as angry as we can possibly be at sin in ourselves, and to a lesser degree, sin we see in others. Number two, we must control our anger as to its motive. We need to ask ourselves, why am I angry? And we must avoid petty anger. Our anger should be stirred principally over concern for God's glory and God's reputation and God's name. And it's good for us to ask ourselves, why am I angry right now? Thirdly, we must control our anger as to its disposition. We have to be careful that we're not allowing our anger to degenerate into bitterness or vengeance or outbursts of wrath, flying off at the handle at times. The Bible says not to provoke our children unto wrath. And by that he means not by expressing wrath to them, which will in turn cause them to be provoked to wrath or into hatred, which Jesus calls heart murder in the Sermon on the Mount. But then fourthly, we must control our anger as to its duration. Ephesians 4:26, Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. We need to do all that's humanly possible to resolve controversies, whether it be our spouses, our children, our brethren, before we pillow our hearts or heads to go to sleep. And we need to understand, brethren, that uncontrolled, unjust anger is a sin, and it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 4:30. It angers God. It ruins relationships. It spoils our testimony before men. And many of us can testify how many families and churches have been ruined by a lack of self-control. People have having hot tempers. But then another emotion we must learn to control is our sorrow and grief. This is even more difficult. If controlling our anger is difficult, controlling our sorrow and grief is even more difficult. Now, there's an appropriate sorrow and grief. Remember, Jesus himself wept. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. His sorrow, I would submit to you, was never out of control or inordinate, beloved. But if it's not, if our sorrow and grief is not controlled by the Holy Spirit, our grief and sorrow and disappointments can spiral into deep discouragement, despondency, depression, and we can become crippled spiritually. We must have a tight rein on our emotions. Again, ruling our spirit by God's Spirit. And where we do not allow ourselves to sorrow as those who have no hope. I've been around people, been around funerals where people had no hope. People were not believe; they weren't Christians. And the people who died weren't Christians. They had no hope. They had no idea that there's a heaven. They had no idea they'd see it. Nothing like that. And they were completely blown away. They let their emotions spin out of control. Well, Christians can't do that. Christians, yes, we sorrow. But we must not allow our emotions get out of control as if we don't have a Heavenly Father or an Almighty God to bring comfort to us, so that we don't have a sympathetic high priest who can minister to our hearts the encouragement and succor that we need. Have you ever stopped to consider this? That the Bible commands believers to rejoice in Him? You think that's odd? It's a commandment for us to rejoice in the Lord. It's a command that we're to do this. We're to have such control over our emotions by God's grace that we should be able to rejoice in the Lord always. Philippians 4:4. Even in the midst of our legitimate sorrows and our legitimate griefs and with tears streaming down our faces, and yet God's grace can enable us to rejoice in Him and be able to control our emotions in that difficult situation. Brethren, we live in a depressed world. We live in an age where people all around us live in an almost emotional roller coaster, day in and day out, up one minute, down the next, sometimes way down. Pharmaceutical companies are getting very rich, making money on people who can't control their emotions and they get a pill. And now, let me just back up and say this. There are chemical depression, people who have chemical depression that need medical help. So please don't take that the wrong way. But you know and I know, there are millions of people in our culture simply relying on drugs to give them a high. And that's not right. Brothers and sisters, we need to learn to control our emotions in order to govern them rather than them ruling us. And by God's Spirit, we can do this. The peace of God is designed to guard our hearts from emotional collapse. Even when our minds are fixed on the Lord, we're able to do this. But not only must we keep our emotions and feelings under control, and now we're going to go from preaching to meddling and condemn myself, but we need to have self-control in reference to our bodily appetites and desires. Our bodily appetites and desires. Appetites that are part of our humanity. They're not sinful in themselves, but because of our sinful tendencies and remaining sin, those appetites and desires can quickly and easily be misused and abused if they're not tightly governed. As we've already seen in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul himself believed it was necessary for him to keep his body under subjection, to control his physical appetites and desires. But let me just throw out two or three areas of concern. We must have self-control in the realm of our sexual desires. Look with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is addressing this issue in the church about sanctification. Verse 3, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one of you should know how to possess, govern his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." Just appreciate a few things here about self-control in this passage. Number one, it is God's will for us that we abstain, we refuse to give in to sexual immorality and sin. Secondly, that the way to avoid those kinds of sins, Paul says, is to learn to possess, to rule, to govern our physical bodies, our physical desires, and to do so in sanctification and honor. That is, we recognize that our bodies are not our own. They belong to the Lord Jesus. They've been set apart by Him. We've been bought at a price. The blood of Christ has purchased our physicality as well as our souls. Thirdly, that giving in to passion and lust is to live and act like lost people, unconverted people. That's how they live. Those who do not know God, he says in verse 5. These are the sins of heathens, Paul says. You must not live like them. And then fourthly, he says, God's going to punish those who do not control themselves and give in to their passions. He's the avenger of all such, verse 6. So brethren, we live in a day where the temptation level has never been greater. Never has there been so much visual temptation available, physical temptation available, and therefore never has self-control been more needed. We need to avoid every avenue of temptation, beloved. We need to have Jesus' words, Matthew 5:28, engraved in our minds. He said, "I say to you that whoever even lusts at a woman to lust after her, looks at a woman, I'm sorry, to lust after her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body intact, your whole body to be cast into hellfire." And so we must not play, we dare not play with the sin of sexual infidelity or lust. We dare not put ourselves in temptation's way, brethren. We need to cut off every avenue of temptation, every possible inlet of sin, if we value our eternal souls. We must plead with God to give us large measures of self-control, brethren, and not let our guard down for a moment in this sinful, wicked world. But then another area, there's three of them, but they're all clustered together. We need self-control over our physical appetites, over food and drink. Back to Proverbs we go. Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23 and verse 19. Let's see. 23, yes, 19 through 21. Solomon, of course, addressing his own son, verse 19. "My son, be wise and guide your heart in the way." So it's a matter of the heart. As we've said all along, it's a matter of the heart. "Do not mix with wine bibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags." Now, as you all know, Proverbs is filled with warnings against drunkenness, drinking too much alcohol, the snares and dangers of misusing alcoholic drug, or, well, drugs too, but alcoholic beverages. And here the danger that Solomon gives us is that he will come to poverty. Then the winebibber and the drunkard will find himself in serious trouble. And the New Testament says that those who are drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But then the glutton, and this is what I find interesting. The glutton and the drunkard are placed together in the same sentence. Do you see that? The drunkard and the glutton. Appreciate that drunkard and glutton are put together, and the connection here is this. Both giving in to too much alcohol and giving in to eating too much, gluttony, are both evidence of a lack of self-control. That's the link. The drunkard won't control his drinking of alcohol. The glutton won't control his eating of food. But at the root of both sins, and the point here is they are sins, there's no self-control. And then that leaves drowsiness. That's an interesting idea. Drowsiness, the person who just loves to sleep. Nothing wrong with sleeping. Nothing sinful about taking a nap. I enjoy it. I'm sure most of you do. It's necessary. We can even harm our own health if we fail to get enough sleep at night. We understand that. But here he's not talking about that. He's talking about folks who become addicted to sleep, addicted to sloth. They're just drowsy all the time. Proverbs is warning us against a lazy, slothful disposition that loves to just lay back and give in to the least desire for rest. There's no self-control over our own bodies in that regard. A slothfulness that keeps us from performing our legitimate duties, sleeping and resting, being drowsy, when we should be working or praying or what else God's Word calls us to do. Drowsiness in that sense will clothe a man with rags, both physically and spiritually, which we see that truth around us every single day. And so we have to be so careful, because we can take any of God's good gifts and pervert them by a lack of self-control. And those things that God meant for our good, all these things are for our good. And we will turn them into something bad and sinful. And so there has to be self-control alongside our faith, alongside our virtue, alongside of our biblical knowledge. Self-control is a necessary ingredient in a balanced life of godliness in Christ likeness. Now, let me give you just a couple brief points of application. And these should be self-evident. Number one, you and I must be convinced that self-control is an essential part of our Christian lives. This is an area that we must give diligent attention to. We simply cannot be content to live like the world and allow our feelings and our emotions and our passions to govern us. We must, by God's grace, take the reins of our souls, take dominion over our feelings, our emotions, our passions. We cannot allow ourselves to live in self-indulgence. Neither can we allow our emotions to keep us from our duty before God. God's word, not our feelings, must govern our lives, beloved. And for example, we must be determined to pray, even when we don't feel like praying. There's a lot of days you don't feel like praying. Well, I just don't feel like praying. Well, no, we have to overcome our feelings. Say no to our feelings. Say, God tells me I am to pray, and therefore I will pray. The truth of the matter is, most people, most believers, if they waited until they felt like praying, would very rarely pray. And that's sinful. Doesn't matter whether we feel like it or not. Same can be said for coming to the house of God. It doesn't matter whether we feel like it or not. God says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so we gather ourselves up and we come to worship the true and living God, regardless of how we feel. I'm talking about emotional feeling. We must be resolute in loving all men, even those that we don't like a whole lot. But it doesn't matter how we feel about them. God says we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to love even our enemies and those who despitefully use us. Doesn't matter how we feel about it. That's our duty. We must overcome and control our emotions and our feelings. But then number two, if we're to have any success in self-mastery, we must not make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Romans 13:14. The sad reality is so many believers, they say, yes, I need self-control. As they're sitting in front of the TV 8 hours a day, eating their popcorn and their Milky Way and their milkshake and having a good time and missing work and not coming to church and say, well, I really wish I had self-control. It doesn't work like that. You cannot make provision for the flesh and expect to have any success at self-control. We can't sit in front of the internet or our handheld computers now, unsupervised, or order magazines with the glossy pages and then expect to gain mastery over sexual desire. If we're having a difficult time overspending and materialism, boy, I sure wish I could get over that. Well, you probably need to cancel some credit cards. Makes it too easy. Self-control works with prudence, brethren, to win the day. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we also need to remind ourselves that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, exemplified perfect self-control. Every moment of every day, beloved, He always had His soul and feelings in control. Never once did He lose control or lose His temper. Never once was He unjustly angry. Never once did Jesus have a lustful thought. Never once did He eat a spoonful more or drink a drop of wine beyond that which was lawful for Him. He never gave in to self-pity or self-indulgence. His emotions were always in perfect harmony and in perfect balance. He was the perfect man in every way, including self-control. Amen. And that self-control is a part of the tapestry of the perfect righteousness that is accredited to our account when we believe in Him. We should admire and bless God for the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as walking in His steps. And then finally, self-control does not grow in Adam's garden. You know what that means? It doesn't grow in Adam's garden. It doesn't. In other words, it's not something that we can do on our own. It's not something that grows in a natural man's heart. Not self-control. True self-control is a spiritual grace, and only those who know Christ and possess His Holy Spirit can actually exercise self-control. And to try to do this on our own, or in the power of our flesh, we will fail spectacularly. Only Christ and His Spirit can enable us, brethren, to control our emotions and our appetites in a godly way. So we need to look to Christ. We need to seek the grace and help that He alone provides for us. And then if we have been convicted of this, and we need forgiveness for our lack of self-control, our Savior, our advocate before God, our great High Priest is there to welcome us and to forgive us, to cleanse us from this sin as well as all sin. He forgives us of our sins when we come to Him in repentance and faith. Well, so may God bless the ministry of His Word today. It's a difficult passage, difficult subject, but I pray the Lord will help all of us to grapple with this whole business of having self-control. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we feel very convicted ourselves, and no doubt most of us are, convicted of our sin, convicted of our weakness, convicted of where we so easily yield to the flesh and our feelings. We would pray that you'd help us, Lord, by your grace and by your Spirit, to exercise more self-control, the control given to us by the Holy Spirit of God, to live lives that glorify you. Please seal the Word of God to each heart. We pray and ask this in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Let us hear our benediction from God's holy word. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.